Be reading from Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to start at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped up to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Thanks, Emily, for reading for us. To keep that open in front of you, you've got it, so you can follow along as we work our way through this part of God's word. My name's Dave, I'm part of the ministry team here, and I'm going to ask God for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak here about your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would be at work to open our eyes that we might see him, to soften our hearts that we might entrust ourselves to him. Father, as we're gathered here, we need mercy from you, and we ask that you would give that to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Here in these 30 minutes or so that we've got, what do you want me to do for you? If you're thinking that this is like a university lecture, then you might say, well, give us some intellectual stimulation. Give us something to think about. If you think that what we're doing here is stand-up comedy, then you might want to be entertained, and you'll be sorely disappointed. You chuckled a little bit, though. I hope very much that you might say what's been inscribed on many a church pulpit over the years, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It doesn't say that here, but perhaps we can scribble that in. "So we would see Jesus," because that's what we're here to do. That's got to be our goal, to see something more of the Lord Jesus. Maybe something new, maybe something you've known before, but to see it in this moment. What do you want me to do for you? It's an everyday kind of question, isn't it, to ask, what do you want me to do for you? It could happen to you at work. Perhaps a colleague or your boss or someone who works for you might ask you tomorrow morning, what do you want me to do for you? Or maybe it happens at home. You might be asked by your parents or by your children, what do you want me to do for you? And of course, not every answer to that kind of question is good. So my children might say to me, well, Dad, we want you to give us ice cream for every meal. That's not good. And neither is everything that someone can ask of us possible. you might not be able to get the grades or make the sales or hit the deadline. In our Bible text here this morning, as we work through Mark's good news about Jesus, we find our Lord asked that question twice. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Different people get asked it, and the responses are wildly different. The first is one of those situations where having your prayer answered would be bad for you. And it turns out not to be possible anyway. And the second, well, the second is beautiful. We'll get there in a little while. Now, as we encounter Jesus here, it's worth us keeping in mind, what is it that we would want to ask of him? It might be that we'd ask exactly what's requested here. Maybe it's something different for us. If and when you pray, what is it you pray for? I use a kind of devotional book to help me as I pray, and one little bit of it each day directs me to pray personally for the church and for the world, three categories. It doesn't give me any detail as to what to pray for them, but just as a little reminder in case I forget. Maybe one of those is where things feel most weighty for you. Maybe it's some situation out in the world and you think, Lord, please, would you do something in this situation? And maybe it's someone or some situation within our church family. Or maybe it's something personal. Maybe it's something in your own heart. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Well, we'll pursue that question. But first, we need to see what he's already done. And that's going to take us into the first few verses of our reading. In verses 32 to 34, here's the first thing. You need Jesus to die for you. You need Jesus to die for you. Last week, we were in the previous passage of Mark 10. And there we saw in verse 17 that Jesus started out on his way. They're on a journey. And now in verse 32, we're told they're still on that journey. And we're told where they're going. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They won't get there until chapter 11, verse 11, so we'll get to that in due course. As they go, Mark tells us Jesus is leading the way. Jesus leads the way for them. He goes ahead of them. Now, sometimes for us, it seems like we go out into the storm, and then Jesus comes and joins us in that, doesn't he? As with the disciples on the lake one previous night. But there's also a very real sense in which he is always ahead of us. He prepares the way for us. He knows what's coming at us this week, even. He leads the way. And that ought to be deeply reassuring for us, didn't it? It doesn't mean we won't face difficult things, but we follow him into whatever is coming at us. What's striking here in Mark 10, though, is that it seems anything but comforting to have Jesus going out ahead of you. You know, it's just the disciples, they are astonished that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. There are other people following as well, and they're afraid. Why? Well, it's because Jesus goes before them into mortal danger. They know where he's heading. They're familiar with the landscape. They know the roads. They know this road they're on leads to Jerusalem. And they know that's HQ for the Pharisees who've been pursuing Jesus, stirring up trouble for him, testing him, seeking to have him killed. And yet Jesus is still pursuing this path. He's still going to Jerusalem. And as they are struggling with this, Jesus speaks to them in verse 33. We are going to Jerusalem. He's not seeking to avoid this. He's not pursuing his own safety. And he's telling them about this, not for the first time or for the second time, but for the third time. Our Bible translators stick that as a heading over these verses. It's emphatic, it's repeated very clearly. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Luke's gospel speaks of Jesus' face being set to Jerusalem. He's unwavering, he's committed, he's determined to go there. And we get the same sense here as Jesus speaks to those who are there. Do you notice the way that he repeatedly uses the word will? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. See, Jesus isn't walking into an ambush. He won't be surprised here. He knows exactly what will happen. It's what must happen. He promises it. This is how it will be. And he leads the way into the lion's den, into the face of trouble, into inevitable, necessary, unavoidable suffering and death. And resurrection. What will Jesus do? He will die for us and rise for us. What has Jesus done for us? As we stand here some couple of thousand years later, he died for us and he rose for us. And we can say that because of the way that Jesus describes what's going to happen here. He talks about being delivered over and condemned and mocked. And all of those mean he will be judged for sin. And yet Jesus is sinless. So it's not his own sin that he's going to die for. There's nothing at all to condemn him for. In the Old Testament, Israel went into exile for their sin. And the same kind of words are used of them being delivered over and mocked and condemned. And Jesus will suffer the same fate, but for other people's sins, not for his own. Of Jesus, we could put it this way, as one poet has phrased it, perfect to reclaim me, righteousness for sinfulness, your life exchanged for death. Only you redeemed me, took on flesh to save me, tempted and tried, yet pure in every way. As Jesus goes to his death, he dies for those who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As Paul later describes the human condition in a letter he writes to Timothy. This is what we sing about. It's the meaning of the table we'll gather to this morning, where Jesus feeds us with his broken body and his cup. As a church, we'll never tire of singing or speaking of the events of Easter weekend and their explanation that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to rise, and he did, and we needed him to do this for us. Our Christian faith is not an account of the things that we do. It's what Jesus has done and continues to do for us. And there's going to be more for us this morning about why Jesus died in verses 35 to 45 and in 46 to 52. But here's the first thing for us to catch this morning. What do you need Jesus to do for you? You need Jesus to die for you. Well, here's the second thing. We'll spend the bulk of our time on this middle section. It's the biggest bit of the passage. Here's the second thing. You need Jesus to serve you. You need Jesus to serve you from verse 35 down to 45. See, here they continue on their journey. And now James and John come to Jesus. And what do? Well, they come to him and they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, on the one hand, what a prayer. There's some shameless audacity from James and John, and Jesus tells people to pray with shameless audacity, and here it is. They know that Jesus is the one you can ask big things of. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And they say to him, "Teacher, teacher." The last person who said that was a rich man, and his face fell at Jesus' response, so who knows how this is going to turn out. And yet still, Jesus here, full of grace, asks, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And so they set up their whiteboard and they roll out their plans and they begin their presentation. "Jesus, we want to sit at your right and your left in glory." Wow. Like, "Jesus, Jerusalem's coming. You just said you're going to die soon. So before that happens, we thought we'd just need to get in and kind of get our request in, if that's all right. Jesus, can you do this for us?" And we could look at them and we could mock them. And yet, which of us haven't looked to gain an advantage? Who hasn't angled for the best seats? Who hasn't tried to get in with the influential or the popular people at school? Who hasn't posted online at such a moment and in such a way as to get noticed? We play the game too. We play by its rules. I mean, what else are you supposed to do in this world if not to try and be noticed? What does Jesus say in response to them? "I don't think you can handle this." Or in other words, in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And Jesus' cup and his baptism, they both represent his suffering and his death. Everything he's just been telling them about in verses 32 to 34. "You can't do that," says Jesus. "You can't die the death that I'm going to die." And yet they are supremely confident in themselves. Do you see what they say in verse 39? "We can. Hey, Jesus, we can do this." And he replies, "You will." Not as punishment for their outrageous request, but rather that in the normal course of being followers of Jesus, suffering and struggle are normal. The cross is the pattern of the Christian life. This is going to come to them too. It's really good to follow Jesus. But he never said that in the here and now that would be easy, or that we'd be immune from trouble and difficulty and disease and many more things that make us sad. Jesus says, that's going to come to you. Hardship is in your future. And to finish his response in verse 40, Jesus says to the sons of Zebedee, he adds that he doesn't get to sort the hit seating plans in heaven. He can't do that. There are very few limits to Jesus' power. We find sometimes he can't heal people because people are so hard-hearted. Jesus tells us he doesn't know when he's going to come back. And here's one more thing Jesus can't do. He doesn't get to decide the seating plan. He doesn't decide who sits where in heaven. And so here is James and John, and they've shot for the moon and they've missed. They've asked Jesus for something that isn't his to give. They won't get that from him. Only this sobering warning of what is to come for them. It's a serious moment for these bold young believers. A really important one if they are going to continue to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And not just them. Because while this is happening, in verse 41, the other 10 disciples overhear this, just as we have. You see how they reply? How they respond? They became indignant. Indignant like Jesus was with all of them for blocking children from coming to him back in verse 14 of this chapter. Jesus was rightly indignant. Are they so righteously angry, James and John, for their arrogance? Or is it more that they're a bit mad at themselves, really, because they didn't think of this first and they wish they'd got in and asked the request instead? I think it's probably more the latter, because Jesus then calls them all together to address the underlying issue in their hearts. Verse 42, he summons them, he speaks to them, he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Listen in, Jesus says, look at the Gentiles, look at the nations who don't know the Lord, see how things operate for them. There, verse 42, those who are regarded as rulers of the nations, they lord it over people, they exercise authority over people, they dominate, they rule, and it's not good. Jesus says to those here who are seeking position and power, verse 43, not so with you. Not so with you. It's not that the Bible doesn't ever speak about authority, it does. Above all, Jesus has all authority. And he uses that authority to overcome evil and to forgive sins and to give people eternal life. And he does give believers a share in that authority as we share his good news with people too. Elsewhere, husbands and wives have authority over themselves that they yield to one another, over their body to their spouse. And church leaders have authority too. Although it's striking that both Paul and Peter draw on Jesus' language here. They insist that they will not lord it over people, that leaders are to serve by proclaiming Christ and presenting him to people and praying and serving sacrificially. It seems that as we read in the New Testament, authority and position and power, they're just not very helpful categories for the Christian life. They're shot through with seductive dangers. But when it comes to power, Jesus says, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, verse 43, there's another way. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus says, don't think power and position, think service, think being a slave. It's a race to the bottom, not a race to the top. And if you think Jesus doesn't really mean what he's saying about service and authority, well, hear him as he speaks about what he himself has come to do, that he's the pattern for this. It tells us that in verse 45. Do these things, serve, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do this, for this is what the Son of Man has done. Jesus came this way as our example, to show us how to live. And in doing that, in the very same act of doing that, in his death, his service, his giving his life, he is a ransom for many. He shows us the way, and he dies to buy us out of our power-grabbing, self-promoting sin that we're so easily drawn into. You see, the cross of Jesus turns everything upside down for James and for John and for the 10 disciples and for us. We've seen in this chapter that we've got open in front of us, they didn't want the children to come. They were okay with powerful religious leaders. They were okay with morally and materially wealthy rich men. Their human thinking over several chapters of Mark's gospel has been all over the place. It's been the wrong way up. Jesus says, you've got to stop jostling for power. Stop viewing everything as about position and authority. And at times the church has got this wrong over the centuries, but it's also got it right. It's true enough for me to stand here and say, oh, I'm part of the church staff, and that's true. But the members of the church have given me and George the job title minister. That's a really good thing they've done. You've done. The word means servant. Servant of God's people. We easily forget that, as we do in our society. Like, we have a government that's led by the prime minister, the first servant. Whether or not it works that way in practice. It's not always the way it's been. In the first century, Caesars were not servants. That would have made no sense at all to people. Now, they ruled as oppressive deities, tyrants who lorded it over other people. It's Jesus who turned our world upside down. That's why our monarch said at his coronation, in Jesus' name and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve. Because of Jesus, leaders are servants. They feel the weight of their responsibility for others, not throwing their weight around, but emptying themselves, having hearts that ache for the well-being of others, going through sleepless nights with concern for those that they serve. It's a red flag when we think leaders are above doing what's lowly, too big to see the little people. Now, Mark doesn't let us sit in this for long, but we need to take at least a moment to say that following Jesus is service. And that service is founded on Jesus having served us. It applies to leadership, but it applies to all of us. We're not here to serve God, but to be served by him. Do you view church that way? I've come to be served by the Lord. I need grace from him as I come here. And because he serves me, then I can go and serve other people. I can be drawn to those who are in need to offer support to them, rather than sending them away as not important enough. We get that the wrong way around, we'll look like any other society or organization where it's okay to lord it over other people to promote yourself. That'd be an abomination. That'd be a denial of this good news about Jesus. This changes how we see life, doesn't it? Outside of church, many of us will carry other responsibilities. And so it matters how we do that, whether we serve in doing that, whether that's over the few square meters that is your bedroom and doing your homework, or within a sports team or in a group project. Wherever it is that the buck stops with you, you have the opportunity to serve diligently, not as a tyrant, but as one served by Jesus, who shows us how to serve. He serves us by getting us out of the deep pit we were powerless to get ourselves out of. Because through his death, Jesus ransoms us. He buys us back. He sets us free from slavery to sin, from slavery to death. We're people in need of help. And it's available. Which is what a blind man in Jericho once saw better than anyone else. So let's come to his story in verses 46 to 52. Here's the third thing. You need his mercy. You need Jesus' mercy. Now, at this point, we're still on the road to Jerusalem, still heading west, and Jesus and his followers reach Jericho. Jericho, where once Joshua fit the battle and the walls fell down, and now it's 1,400 years later in the first century, and the place has been rebuilt, and it's populous, it's crowded. And in those crowded streets is a blind man, Bartimaeus, and Mark stops to tell us what his name means, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, like Barabbas is Barabbas, son of the father, or a bar mitzvah is for a boy. And here he is, and he's unable to provide for himself. This is a man who depends on other people for his life. He's begging at the roadside. And he hears Jesus of Nazareth is in town. Faith comes by hearing. He's heard something, and now his voice rises. He shouts out, verse 47, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Passers-by may give him money, but he knows Jesus' pockets are lined with mercy. And many rebuke him. Once again, some people don't want other people to come to Jesus. What is it with some people? What is it with me? With you? Whose path do we block like this? Who do we see and think they couldn't believe? They wouldn't be interested. I don't want them to be here. Jesus wouldn't have time for them. And yet Jesus walks to the beat of a different drum. He loves those we think are least likely. He thinks so differently to us. And still Bart here shouts. He shouts for Jesus, for mercy. Until verse 49, Jesus stopped. Oh, do you know? Our cries for help, they reach his ears. Jesus hears, and he calls Bart to come nearer. So too, he hears you when you cry to him. When you pray, and he would call you closer, he would encourage you to draw near to him. And Jesus says, call him. And the message gets passed on. And the very people who were blocking his way tell him to cheer up. They don't need to say much because there's no stopping Bart. He throws off his cloak, he jumps, and he gets to where Jesus is. And there is absolutely no reason why we shouldn't see such a response to Jesus today either. Jesus is still calling people to himself. He calls, he summons, he says, come. And the way he tends to do that is through other people, just as he does it here. So let those of us who do follow Jesus pray that we too would respond to Jesus and issue his call him, his call her to those that we meet. And so Jesus meets with the man they didn't want him to meet. And it's crowded. And it's busy and noisy, but he gives all of his attention to this man, his full attention. He looks at Bartimaeus, having heard him, called him close, and he asks him a question. Verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? What a phenomenal encouragement for us to pray this week. Whatever is in your heart, whether you are a power-hungry James or John or a desperate Bartimaeus, you can ask. You can speak to God. He asks you, what do you want me to do for you? Bring your needs because he hears. He draws you close. You have his attention. He is willing to help and he gives what is good. Now remember, the disciples, they wanted glory. They wanted the best seats in heaven. What is it that Bart's going to ask for? Verse 51, the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. James and John, they wanted to be seen. Bart wants to see Jesus. And when he sees Jesus, then to see everything else. He's requesting healing. He's requesting salvation. And twice he shouted for mercy. And now immediately he received his sight. He is shown mercy. Previously, a rich man met Jesus and he went home sad. But this poor man is going to leave his home to follow Jesus. He'll leave everything over 20 miles behind him as he goes with those who follow Jesus to Bethphage and Bethany and to Jerusalem. Singing as he goes, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And he sees better than anyone else in Jericho that day because Jesus served him. Jesus healed him. Jesus saved him. Jesus will die for him. Jesus has died for him. He has risen for him. He has raised him up to be seated by God in the heavenly realms. And so also for you and for me and for anyone else who will come to him. And just as real as Jesus was in Jericho that day, Jesus is here for you now. At this table, he has come to serve you, to give you his body broken for you, to give you his blood poured out for you. There's a new covenant in his blood. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Oh, if you'll only ask him to save you, he will. And so cast yourself on his mercy. Let's pray, shall we? Give you a moment of quiet to reflect on these things. If those who are helping to serve communion could come forward while we pray, that would be really helpful. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for he who came not to be served, not in need of anything from us, but to serve us. To die for us, to die in our place, to be a ransom for us, to buy us back from our slavery, from sin and from death. His life exchanged for ours. Father, forgive us for the times that we promote ourselves, we reach for greatness of our own doing, where we think that we can trade with you and give something in return for your mercy, when in reality our hands are empty, we have nothing. And yet we have a Savior who is full of mercy, who simply asks us to receive. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is present with us here in this table, in his body and blood by your Spirit. And as those in need, we ask that you would feed us, nourish us, quench our thirst, show us mercy, give us life. For we have no life in ourselves. And our only hope is the Lord Jesus. May he be praised. May he be honored as we receive of his goodness and mercy. And as we pray in his precious name. Amen.